The Lord be with you.
Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady North Star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back, everybody. We have been taking a number of breaks, not only breaks because of the holiday, but also breaks from our normal study of the Gospel of John to take a look at various aspects of Jesus' life that sort of accorded with that time of the year and the liturgical celebrations that we were having, like the Epiphany and the birth of Christ and so forth. But today we are returning to the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles available, it'd be helpful if you would turn today to John chapter 12. We're going to begin at the second part of verse 36. I'm going to refer to the verses that immediately come before, simply to put things in context. But we're going to take a look today at verses 36 through 43. So if you have your Bibles, you want to pull out your phones and get on your Bible or open your text to John chapter 12, we'll begin reading at verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Okay, that's quite all right. I just didn't know what was going on. Okay, Amber Alert. Okay, well, it's not Armageddon, so we can rejoice in that. Let's start again. Verse 36, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had spoken so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. By this point in the Gospel of John, we noted that Jesus has already entered Jerusalem for the very last time. We're only halfway through the Gospel of John, but this is the last week. Everything that's going to happen from here on out in the Gospel of John has to do with just the last 7 days of Jesus' life and ministry. And of course, he entered that city in great triumph. There was pandemonium. The people were absolutely thrilled. We said that the event that had set the stage for this, of course, was the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the greatest of all of Jesus' miracles, which the Gospel of John refers to as signs, pointing to a reality greater than themselves. And that was a tremendous sign. Lazarus, we said, had been in the grave for several days. In fact, his body had started to decompose, and Jesus called him out of the grave, and this was a public miracle. Many people saw it. Because he had been in the grave, there had been a number of people who had come from Jerusalem. Bethany is just a suburb, really, of Jerusalem. Many people had come from Jerusalem to comfort Mary and Martha in the loss of their brother. And what happens then is that they are witnesses to this great miracle. And so when Jesus then decides to set his face toward Jerusalem just a few days later, everybody assumes that he is indeed the Messiah. He's already made that claim. And because he's headed toward Jerusalem, and because he's raised somebody from the dead, and everybody was a witness to this, and the word had spread back to Jerusalem, well, as I said, there was pandemonium in the city. They thought this was the great moment of liberation. The Messiah was coming to drive out the Romans and reestablish the Davidic dynasty. And so they were tearing the palm branches from the trees, and they were taking off their cloaks and throwing them in the path in front of his mount as he came into the city, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. But as we know, there would become a change in attitude that would come upon the people over the course of the following days. Those shouts of Hosanna by the end of the week are going to become shouts of crucify him, crucify him. And we're already beginning to see that shift taking place here in the Gospel of John. If you look at verse 27, which precedes the section that I just read to you, you'll find Jesus saying, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Jesus, having entered the city, knows this is what he has come to do. He's come to die. Up to this point, everything had been moving in that direction, but there had been so much taking place with the preaching and the teaching in Galilee and so forth. But Jesus now realizes, especially with the coming of the Greeks to hear him, that the time has come. The hour has arrived. We said that that expression, the hour, is one that comes up again and again in the Gospel of John. You're going to hear it actually today in the sermon Bill is going to be preaching, or if you were at the 8:15, you heard him talk about this. It was Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and his mother came to him and said, "They're without wine." And Jesus said, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And that was the case over and over again in the gospel. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. In other words, the time for me to be revealed as the Messiah, as the Savior, the thing that I have come here to do, the time to do it has not yet arrived. But then you get here to John chapter 12, and that hour has arrived. And the more that Jesus thinks about it, the more he is troubled by it. Not that he has any hesitation about it, but he understands what it's going to entail. Not only the tremendous physical suffering that he will have to endure, but he also understands the emotional, spiritual suffering that he will endure to be separated from the Father, something that he had never experienced. And so we see an urgency in Jesus' message, an urgency in his message. Look at verse 28 and 29. "The crowd that stood there and heard the voice that came from heaven said it thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted from the earth, will draw all people to myself.' He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' And so Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light.'" Jesus is saying, look, now is the time. Don't get engaged in all of these debates about theology and so forth. You know who the Son of Man is. You know the Old Testament scriptures. You know that the Son of Man is the Messiah, and he has come for a specific purpose. The light has come among you. Walk in the light. But if you turn away from the light, you'll find yourself in utter darkness. Now, here's the somber part. We're told that after Jesus says that, that's the end of verse 36, part A. When you get to 36, part B, the section we looked at, what we're told is that having said these things, Jesus departed and hid himself from them. Now, I say this is somber because what you're going to discover is that this is the last public sermon that Jesus will deliver for the rest of his life and for the rest of his ministry. This is the last public sermon. Everything else that Jesus is going to say in chapter 12, the second part of chapter 12, through the end of this gospel, is going to be directed at the disciples. So there's still a great deal of teaching that we're going to look at, but this teaching is going to be done, for the most part, in a private setting. Jesus is now going to pour all of his time and all of his energy into the 12. And the last opportunity, as it were, the last opportunity for the people to respond to who he is, this is it. This is it. So this is a turning point in the gospel. And look at verse 37. "Though he had spoken so many signs before them and done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." Here he just raised somebody from the dead. I mean, what more can you possibly do than that? and still they refused to believe. So that the word by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand, and with their heart turn, and I would heal them. This rejection by the people was something that troubled the early Christian preachers. It created a great deal of anxiety for them, and quite frankly, for people like the Apostle Paul, it created a great deal of anguish. I mean, these were the Jews, these were God's chosen people, and the Messiah had come among them. They had been praying for centuries for a Messiah. They had been looking for a Messiah, searching the scriptures in order to understand when he would come. And here he was, preaching, and they all acknowledged that when he preached, he preached as one having authority. He didn't preach like the scribes and the Pharisees. And furthermore, we're told that he did great signs among them. There have been signs that have been done up there in Galilee, where he took 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish and fed a multitude, 5,000 people. He had opened the eyes of the blind. He had cleansed lepers on the border of Samaria. He had raised at least 3 people that we know of from the dead. The last one was raised having been in the grave for 4 days. His body had started to decompose, and moreover, everybody had witnessed it. And yet we're told they refused to believe. This caused great anguish for those early Christian preachers because many of them were Jews. Most of them were Jews. Peter, Paul, they were all Jews, and they could not understand why their own people had rejected their Messiah. Paul talks about this in Romans. He says, I have unceasing anguish for my own people. In fact, he goes so far as to say this. He said, if it were within my power, I would be willing to be cut off from Christ for all eternity for the sake of my people. In other words, if I could give my life in exchange for theirs, I would do it. And then he goes on to list all the benefits that they had. They had the prophets, they had the law, they had the promises, and yet all of that, all of those assets, they still refused to believe. It's a great tragedy. This rejection of Christ by his own people. What accounts for that? Why did the Jews of all people reject Jesus Christ? Because it's clear that they did. Well, Paul, in Romans chapters 9 through 11, deals with this whole issue. He deals with it in the greater part of 3 or 4 chapters. He's wrestling with this, as I said. Now, Paul, in typical Pauline fashion, deals with it in a very analytical way. But John also deals with it here. But John deals with it in a much more straightforward and simple way. John tells us that their rejection of the Messiah was actually the fulfillment of prophecy. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, he says, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, and this is the part that I think many of us find very troubling. We find it hard to understand, and hopefully I'm going to shed a little light in the darkness, as Jesus calls it. But he has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. It sounds like the reason why the Jews rejected Jesus, rejected the Messiah, is because God blinded them. That's what it says. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. This is a difficult, I say it's a delicate subject. It's delicate because we're dealing with, of all people, the Jews, who were the apple of God's eyes. They were his chosen people, and yet they reject him. And yet what we find here is that it appears almost as though they had rejected him. Why? Because God hardened their hearts. Well, how do we respond to that? It's clear that they have. We've already seen a hint of this in John chapter 1. He came to his own, but his own what? Received him not. So, how do we make sense of all of this? Well, I think the first thing we have to say, and this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 9 through 11, is that, quite frankly, if God has decided to reject his people, if God has, in fact, hardened their hearts, if God has, in fact, blinded their eyes, then Paul would say, quite frankly, that's God's business. Now, that's a hard thing for us to hear, because we sit there and we say, well, that's unfair. That just doesn't seem like it's justice. But I would suggest to you that what Paul suggests to us is that God is the one who determines what is just and what is not just. It's sort of like playing Monopoly. And you know, there are certain rules in Monopoly. That if you own all four of the railroads and one of the other players lands on your railroad, you've got to pay double the rent. Now, if you've ever played with my family, we're pretty cutthroat when it comes to games. And this is true when it comes to Monopoly. These games can go on for hours. Sometimes we'll take a break and start again the next morning. And at some point, it is inevitable that you get to the point where somebody lands on Park Place or Boardwalk or, you know, Marvin's Gardens or whatever it is, you know, prime real estate, and you own it all, and they owe you everything they have, and somebody says, it's not fair. That's not fair. Well, the answer is, who says? The person who determines whether it's fair or not is the person who developed the rules. Well, who develops the rules in life? God develops the rules in life. He is the one that determines what is just and what is unjust. It's not us. It doesn't necessarily mean that we like it. I don't like it when I land on Park Place or Marvin's Gardens and somebody owns all of that and I have to give up everything that I have, all of my houses and all of my hotels and all of that. So I don't like that either. But I don't make the rules. And Paul would say, if God wants to do that, that's God's business. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says. Turn, if you will, to Romans. For just a moment. Because Paul has got this steel trap mind. I know we've got some lawyers out there this morning. Paul he's like a lawyer. He's got that kind of logical mind. Paul talks about this in Romans chapters 9, verses 14 through 25. We're going to begin at verse 6. The pertinent verses are 14 through 25. But look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Paul is dealing with this very issue. He's just said in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither height nor depth, neither angels nor principalities, nothing in all of creation. It's that pinnacle. I call it the Mount Everest of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And everybody loves it. That's why we read it in scriptures. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But Paul anticipates an objection at this point. He knows that somebody's going to bring up the fact that it appears as though God has rejected his people because they were his chosen people. He had made a covenant with them, and yet we know that the vast majority of the Jews had refused to accept the Messiah. And so Paul anticipates that somebody's going to object and say, well, that sounds wonderful, Paul, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, but how do we know that? Because God made certain promises to the Jews, and they have rejected him. So has God changed his mind? And if God has changed his mind about the Jews, who's to say he won't change his mind about us and something will separate us from the love of God? So that's the argument that Paul is anticipating, and that is what he is answering here in Romans chapters 9 and following. But in chapter 9, verse 6, he says this, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, nor are all the children of Abraham, simply because they are his offspring. That is to say, because they are born Jews. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of his works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, Paul's answer there is pretty simple. What he's describing is the birth of these two men, Jacob and Esau, these two great patriarchs. Now, they were twins. And in Jewish tradition, the first child that was born was the elder, simply because he made it out first. And you all know who was the first one born. It was Esau. That's right. In fact, we're told that when Esau came out, Jacob's little hand came out of his mother's womb and grabbed onto his brother's ankle. And if you know anything about Jacob, Jacob's going to spend the rest of his life grabbing on and holding on to things that don't belong to him. And yet, for whatever reason, we're told that God decided to use Jacob and not Esau, even though Jacob was the younger. Now, what's Paul's point? Somebody might say, well, that's not fair. Paul's response in verse 14 is this: what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power before you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. That's Paul's answer to that. And somebody still says, I don't like that. I mean, be honest. Just your visceral reaction. How many of you like that? We say, well, I don't prefer that. Paul's response continues, verse 19. You will say to me then, well, then why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? At this point, Paul really goes for the jugular. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has not the potter the right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? In other words, Paul says, that's God's business and not yours. And if you say you don't like it, his answer is, you don't make the rules. Now I say, if that is what God is doing, that's Paul's answer. What I'm going to suggest to you, going back now to John's gospel, is that that is not actually what's taking place here. It's not a case where God is necessarily hardening their hearts. It is not as though God has made it so that they cannot see, that they cannot hear. What I'm going to suggest to you is that it's just the opposite. It is a case where they have hardened their own hearts, and they have stopped their own ears, and have, as a result of having done that over and over again, what started off as they would not hear eventually becomes a judicial hardening where they cannot hear. That's really what's happening here in John. Now, how do we know that? Well, there are a couple of things that we have to keep in mind. I'm skipping through some of this. We're going to not talk so much about our default position, aside from the fact that when we say, well, God hardens or God, you know, chooses some and doesn't choose others, you have to remember that our default position is that you and I are already rebels. It's not a case where God hardens our hearts. Our hearts are already hardened. Our only hope of salvation is that God softens our hearts. So we have to keep that in mind, that that's our default position to begin with. But what I think is really happening here in John is just the opposite. It is a case where people have heard the gospel, they've seen the light, but they don't want the light. They don't want to receive the gospel. Sequence here is critical. First of all, you'll notice that, yes, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53. And he says that the reason why the Jews have rejected him is to fulfill the prophecy. But I want you to notice that he starts off in verse 37, 38, talking from Isaiah 53. And then, in verses 40 and following, he refers to Isaiah 6. Now that's important, because what is Isaiah 53, the first verse that he chooses? Isaiah 53 is the story of the suffering servant, of how the Messiah has come into the world and how he has been rejected, how he's come into the world to suffer, to be afflicted, and yet we're told the people in the end refuse to believe him. Then and only then does he quote from Isaiah 6, where it says, he has blinded their eyes. If we were being taught that God decides to just harden some and not harden others, it would have been the other way around. He would have quoted Isaiah 6 first and then Isaiah 53. But he doesn't. He starts with Isaiah 53 and then he goes to Isaiah 6. So as I said, it starts off, according to Jesus's, they would not believe. And then what happens is eventually they get to the point where they cannot believe. Now let me give you an example of what this looks like. Keep your finger there in John and skip over to Matthew chapter 13. Because this is very important for you and for me. It's in Matthew chapter 13. It's the parable of the sower. You probably all know it. Jesus tells a parable about a sower who goes out and he sows seeds. He sows seeds. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, and since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear. This is the easiest of Jesus' parables to understand. You know why? Because he explains it. He goes on to explain it in verses 18 and following. The disciples are like, what are you talking about? You're talking in riddles. What is this business about sowing and different types of soil and the seed and so forth? Well, Jesus goes on to explain exactly what it means. Hear then the meaning of the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Jesus is saying that the seed is the word of God. The sower is the preacher of the gospel. Jesus is saying, that's who I am. I'm sowing the seed of the good news of the kingdom. But that seed is going to fall on various types of soil, which represents different types of hearts. Some hearts are shallow. And the word seems to sink in, and you see a little bit of life springing up, but then difficulty comes. You know, the troubles of life, disappointments, and so forth, and before you know it, the life is just withered out. Other seed falls among soil, but there are thorns and thistles. This represents wealth and the desire for vainglory and to be successful in life. And everything else begets a subordinate position to that. And Jesus said, and so just like weeds that strangle out the life of the seed, so riches strangle out our spiritual life and vitality. But it's the first type of soil that I want you to notice. He says, sometimes the seed is sown, and in those days you threw out the seed liberally. It's if you've seen the picture from, what is it, Simon and Schuster, I think, is the publishing company that always has the sower on it throwing out the seed. That's where you threw out the seed, and it's going to fall in all sorts of places. Hopefully most of it will fall on good soil, but according to what Jesus says here, three times out of four it doesn't. But the first type of soil is what? It's the hard path. Now why is that path hard? That path is hard because over the years, animals have been tramping across it. Over the years, people have been tramping across it. It was once fertile soil, but because it has been tramped on over and over again, and it's become the thoroughfare, it's become packed down and hard. And when the word or the seed hits it, it just glances off. And Jesus says, some people's hearts, remember, all these soils are to represent hearts. Some people's hearts are like that. That is to say, the word is preached to them, but they have turned away from it over and over and over again to such a degree that their hearts have become calloused. You all know what a callous is. You work with a spade, you work with a hoe out there in your yard, in your garden, and as you're working along doing this manual labor, you discover that you're getting a sensitive area on your hand or on your palm. It's painful. It's sensitive. It becomes a blister. And blisters can be painful, especially if they break. But what happens if you just keep on doing the work and you press through the pain? Eventually what happens is that you become impervious to that pain, don't you? That area begins to harden over, and a blister soon becomes a callus, and a callus is impervious to the pain, you see. And Jesus says some people's hearts are like that. If you continue to turn away over and over again from the message of the gospel, eventually what's going to happen is your heart is going to become impervious to it. And so even when the word is preached, it cannot be received. I want to suggest to you that that is exactly what we see happening in the Old Testament as well. You know, it's interesting that Paul in Romans refers to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. But actually, if you go back and look at what is said in Exodus, what you discover is that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Turn, if you will, to the book of Exodus for just a moment. Now, let's just take a look at the example of Pharaoh. Exodus chapters 7 through 9. You know the story. The children of Israel are in captivity in Egypt. And Moses is raised up to go before Pharaoh and demand their release. He says, God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh, of course, refuses to do so. And what does God do? He brings a whole series of plagues upon the Egyptians in the hopes that it will break Pharaoh's hard-heartedness. But let's take a look, beginning at Exodus chapter 7. And so Moses went before Pharaoh and said, the Lord commands that you let my people go. We're not going to read through the whole section. I just want you to read a few verses. Look at verse 12 of chapter 7. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up the staffs of the magicians. Look at the next verse. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Look at verse 14, the very next verse. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Skip over to chapter 8, verse 15. God has brought another plague upon the people, the plague of the frogs. But we read, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord said. You go down to a little bit further to verse 19, where God brings the third of the plagues, the gnats, upon the people. We here in the Low Country understand what that's like. But we read, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. You skip over to verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. Chapter 9, verse 7. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, no one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. You skip over to chapter 9, verse 34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart. As much as you hear about God hardening his heart, you also hear about Pharaoh doing what? Hardening his own heart. You see, what is happening here is a judicial hardening on the part of God. He's sending all of these plagues upon the Egyptians in the hopes that Pharaoh will do what? Relent. But Pharaoh is stubborn. He's belligerent. He refuses to do it. He hardens his heart. And eventually he gets to the point where, having hardened his heart for so long, it's become so calloused that it can't be softened. And he's lost forever. Well, that's what Jesus is saying is happening here with the people. It wasn't a case where God just decided to reject his people. Paul says, by no means has God rejected his people. But the problem is that they had turned against Christ over and over and over again, and Jesus realized that at this point, they had crossed the point of no return. They had so hardened their hearts that now there was no hope. There was no hope. You'll notice that Jesus said to them, walk in the light while you have the light, because the light will not always be with you. And when the light departs, you will be in utter darkness. Now, the story does not end on an entirely sour note. We know that when the Jews rejected Jesus, the gospel went to others, didn't it? We're sitting here today. That's one of the reasons. God redeemed the situation. In Acts chapter 13, we're told that Paul and his traveling companion Barnabas went into the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and they preached the gospel. And the next week, they were invited back to preach again. And we're told that the whole synagogue was filled. And when the Jews went in and saw the synagogue filled, they were filled with anger. And they began to talk abusively against Paul and Barnabas. And do you remember what Paul said to them on that occasion? He said, we had to bring the gospel first to you. But since you consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life, in other words, you don't want it, we will now turn where? To the Gentiles. And there's this very powerful verse in there that sometimes gets overlooked. It said, and the Gentiles received the gospel with joy, and the word of the Lord spread throughout the land. And then Luke adds in this sort of throwaway line that we don't have time to go into today. But he says this, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, what's unique about that phrase is that we would expect it to be just the opposite, wouldn't we? We would expect it to say, and all who believed were appointed to eternal life. But it doesn't say that. It says, all who were appointed to eternal life believed. In other words, this was part of God's plan, that in rejecting Christ, that would mean that the gospel would ultimately go to the Gentiles. Now, if you read through to the end of chapter 11 in Romans, what Paul is going to tell us is that this is part of God's plan too, because it will be through the witness of the Gentiles that in the last days there will be a great revival among God's ancient people, and the gospel will go back to them, and they will receive it. And so, Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. That's God's great plan of salvation. And I always say, who but God could think of that? But the point here that I think that you and I need to take to heart is this. We need to take to heart the fact that Jesus is saying the light has come among us. The word is being preached. And the question is this. Will you be like the Gentiles and receive it with joy? Or will you be like God's ancient people who turned again and again against him to such a degree that having hardened their hearts, they got to the point where they could no longer believe? You know, it's so often the case that people say, well, I know I need to get serious about Christ. I know I need to get serious about the gospel. I know I need to do these things. But, you know, I'm just so young right now. I just need to sow my, whatever. I just got to have my fun right now, and eventually at some point, at some later point, when it is convenient, I will get serious. And it's not just young people who say that, folks. We all know this. We all know this to be true. In our own lives, there are times when we say, yes, I know that I need to get serious about studying God's word. I know I don't have a quiet time. I know I don't say my prayers enough. I know I'm haphazard in church attendance, but I intend to get right. I intend to get serious about this at some point. I want to ask you the question, when somebody says that, what are they doing in the meantime? When a young person says, I know that I need to get serious about God. Yes, I was raised in a Christian home, and I'm going to do that. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to do that. I'm going to start reading my Bible, but not yet. Here's the question. What are they doing in the meantime until that moment? I can tell you what they're doing. They're living for self. They're living according to the world. They're sinning. And what they don't realize is that turning away over and over again, what they're actually doing is hardening their hearts. They're going to get to the point where they're going to cross that point of no return. The sensitive nature of their heart is going to become calloused and hardened to God. The cannot believe or the will not believe eventually becomes they cannot believe. They will not hear eventually becomes they cannot hear. They will not see eventually becomes they cannot see. So I would ask you, is that the case with you this morning? You know, verse 40 is really a powerful verse. He has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. In that one verse, you have all the steps to salvation. What does a person need to do in order to be saved? Look at verse 40. The first thing we're told is that they need to see with their eyes. That is to say, we need to think about spiritual matters. We really need to take to heart what really matters in life. I cannot tell you. I was just dealing with somebody who came into my office very concerned because felt as though they had nothing to show for their lives. The irony, this is a young person. Let me ask you, when you come to the end of your days and you look back over the course of your life, are you really going to have anything to show for your life in terms of the kingdom of God? I'm not asking if you've been successful in your career. That may very well have been the case that you've been tremendously successful in your career, made a lot of money, been very respected. But let me ask you this, who's going to remember that when you're gone? So we need to consider, we need to see with our eyes the value of spiritual things. Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? So we need to consider spiritual matters, the things that really are of importance. But then, there's a second step to salvation. Having seen with our eyes the value of spiritual things, we need to understand with our hearts. That is to say, we need to receive this. We need to take it to heart. What's the next step? Taking it to heart, we turn. That's the word for repentance. We need to turn. In other words, all right, realizing I've been going down this path and it's really leading to the point where I'm going to have nothing to show, I need to turn. I need to understand what's important. I need to receive that into my heart. I need to turn back and give my life in service to the Lord. And when that happens, what does God do? Well, here's the last part of that whole steps to salvation. He says, I will
heal them. I will give them their heart's desire. I will give them everything that they have been longing for, everything that they've been hoping for, everything that they've been working for. They will gain it because they will find in me their all in all. Jesus said to the people, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtakes you. For the one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons and daughters of the light. Next week, we're going to take a look at the very last part of this. We're told that Jesus withdrew. They would never have the opportunity again. If their hearts were already hardened, again, having refused to believe, it's now at the point where they cannot believe. That's not the case for you today. If you're hearing this gospel right now, you're not at that point, but you can get to that point. Now is the day. Now is the day of salvation. But nevertheless, the section does end on this somewhat somber note. Nevertheless, many, even among the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The word that is translated glory there is an interesting word. It is the word doxa, from which we get doxology. When we sing the doxology, what's the first word? Praise. Praise. In other words, Jesus was saying they believed. In other words, they considered spiritual matters. And they knew in their heart that they needed to make a change, but they did not take that next step. They did not turn. It really didn't make any difference in their life. Why? Because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Is that the case with you? Afraid of what other people are going to say about you if you really turn and give your whole life in service to Christ? Is it possible to be a silent believer? Is it possible to be a secret believer? Well, that's what we'll explore next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a somber message that Jesus delivered to the people. And those words are chilling, and he hid himself from them. From this point forward, the light was passed, and there would be an extinguishing of that light until on the third day he burst forth from the tomb. The light is among us for a little while longer. Grant us the grace, Lord, to turn and walk in the light for Jesus' sake. Amen. Oh, one more announcement, excuse me, Steve.